Scripture lesson this morning, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that your spirit would guide us and direct us in the truth, that you would impress your word upon us, and that you would give us insight and understanding. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin with a pop quiz or a game of trivia. Who said the following of the civil magistrate? The Lord has declared his approval of their offices. Accordingly, no one ought to doubt that civil authority is a calling, not only holy and lawful before God, but also the most sacred and by far the most honorable of all callings in the whole of life of mortal men. Who said that? Who wrote that? Any guesses? It was John Calvin in the last chapter of his Institutes of the Christian Religion on Civil Government. Shortly before this quote, Calvin wrote, "Now we only wish it to be understood that to think of doing away with civil government is outrageous barbarity. Its function among men is no less than that of bread, water, sun, and air. Indeed, its place of honor is far more excellent." Now clearly, Calvin had a great deal of esteem for civil government and for those who operate in it. Now maybe we don't agree with Calvin's statements or sentiments. Maybe we think he went a little too far in his estimation of those with authority in the civil realm. But maybe we should also be asking why Calvin would say such things or how he could say such things. Well, for all intents and purposes, it comes out of his understanding of Romans 13 and what Paul is saying in our text this morning. In our day and age, civil authorities, elected officials are often viewed cynically or largely held in suspicion. There is a cultural air in America that we're presently breathing that lends itself more toward this, and it's something that we need to be aware of and learn what the Scriptures might have to teach us for a time such as this. In past weeks, we've considered what Peter wrote in the second chapter of his letter and what it means to honor the emperor, the king, those in authority. We also examined Jesus' teaching to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and what are the things that are God's unto God and what those various things entail, even considering the manner in which Christians should pay taxes. Paul picks up on that specific application here in Romans 13 and may very well have had the teaching of Jesus directly in mind when writing to the Roman Christians. And as those who seek to live biblically, who seek to apply the Scriptures to every sphere, who are pursuing a reformational life, then we do well to pay careful attention to what the Scriptures have to teach us about civil authorities and our attitude towards them. Now remember that the instruction that is given is generally in a normative context, in the ordinary life to which we're called, and not speaking to exceptions to the rule. Furthermore, there are times when we must obey God rather than men, even as evidenced in the example of the apostles in Acts chapters 4 and 5. But also bear in mind that the New Testament was written when Rome was in power, a civil government that eventually became hostile to Christianity. And yet the church understood its calling and place in relation to the civil realm. Christians should be the best citizens, model citizens, even as they seek to live out and pray that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and honesty. And one application is giving honor where honor is due, particularly to our civil authorities, and understanding the theological basis for doing so. Perhaps in our society where the separation of church and state has been trumpeted for so long, with varying interpretations as to what that means, that we've unwittingly adopted what society has separated, but what God has not. And part of what I hope will be achieved this morning is gaining a more biblical balance about this subject of civil authority in light of Romans 13. Now, a few things to consider at the outset. First, remember to whom this letter is written. The church, the Christians, those who are loved by God, who are living in Rome, the very capital city of the Roman Empire. Second, chapter 13, not surprisingly, comes after chapter 12. In the opening verses of that chapter, Paul declares, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now consider what Paul teaches in chapter 13 is part of the application of those principles, part of their transformation, what is the will of God and what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Third, we also need to remember that in the even more immediate context, Paul concludes chapter 12 by saying the following. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And then in the very next breath, Paul goes on to speak of our attitude and stance toward those in authority over us. That's hardly accidental. As individuals, we are not allowed to take the law into our own hands. We are not allowed to exact vengeance. Individual citizens have not been given the sword. The civil government has. And note the connections that Paul makes in 12:19. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And then 13:4 of rulers. "For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." See, you can hear the overlap of language. And we can understand why Paul would find it necessary to speak to these matters. You know, knowing that Christ is their king and that their highest allegiance belongs to him, it isn't hard to imagine Christians thinking that they can live above earthly governments, that they do not have to submit themselves to the rulers of this world. There are pockets of this kind of thinking even in our own day and age. Also, by and large, Christianity at this point in time was viewed as a minority sect of Judaism. And as we well know, there were Jews who were all for revolution and the overthrow of Roman control. In fact, probably about a decade before Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, all of the Jews were ordered out of the city of Rome by Emperor Claudius, even as is mentioned in Acts 18:2. Suetonius, a Roman historian, is often understood as indicating that the Jewish community was expelled because of disturbances about the Messiah, perhaps caused by opposition to Jewish Christians. Christians, the church, needed to separate themselves from that kind of thinking and not adopt that kind of attitude and to stand apart as exemplary citizens of the Roman Empire, especially in the capital city. And what we have here in Romans 13, 1 through 7 is a classic text on the relationship of Christians to government. And Paul makes a profound theological statement in verse 1 that we do well to remember and consider. "Let every soul be subject to the higher authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those existing are ordained by God." Now, first we notice the requirement of obedience to higher authorities, from which no one, no soul is exempt. This is a common duty for all human beings. Second, Paul states that the authority is from God, which indicates that government is from God, has been ordained by him, and has been put in place by him. Government is a creational ordinance and a providential institution. It is for the benefit of all mankind. Now, again, I know there are times when those in authority abuse their authority or oppress those under their authority. But we need to clearly see the principles that Paul's setting forth here and have this foundational understanding of those who hold office or rule in the land. And maybe we unwittingly get a bit humanistic in our thinking about this because, well, we elect our civic officials and we think we have a say in the matter. Well, we do to a point. But God uses means. And if we ever think that we've had a president, governor, or mayor that wasn't ordained by God, then our theology needs some serious course correction. And here we have it in Romans 13:1. And this truth needs to inform our thinking, speaking, and living. We may readily agree that rulers are from God, but then sometimes we don't act like it. And so what Paul is saying here should help to temper our conduct in a way that we don't just nod in assent to what's being said, but that we actually embrace it by faith. And the latter part of verse 1 drives it home farther. And those existing are ordained by God. As one scholar puts it, authority to govern and the subjection demanded of the governed reside wholly in the fact of divine institution. You know, President Trump is ordained by God for the office that he holds. Same was true for President Obama. It's true of every elected member of Congress, every form of government through the state and local levels. And when Christians rightly recognize this and live according to this truth, it's actually freeing. You know, just as Peter commanded to those whom he wrote, live as people who are free. We are free in Christ, and as those who believe and recognize that every authority has been ordained by God, we can live purposefully and confidently, resting in God's sovereignty and control over every ruler. You know, and we do well to pause for a moment or two and remember some biblical history, which of course further informs our theology. In Jeremiah 25, a word of judgment is declared against Judah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. So the Lord calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. In Daniel 4, when the voice from heaven comes to Nebuchadnezzar in judgment on his pride, we read this. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. God gives kingdoms to men as he wishes. He puts presidents and prime ministers in place as he sees fit. In Isaiah, the Lord refers to Cyrus, the king of Persia, as my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure. He also calls him his anointed, his Messiah. What we read in these passages was also foundational to Paul's thinking and his understanding of how God uses rulers for his purposes. And so Paul can then go on to say in verse 2 of our text, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Now, again, this statement is not made in a vacuum. It's made within the context of what Paul has already said, and when he goes on to say as to what rule has been given to those in authority. But don't let those qualifications take away from the weight of what Paul is saying here, and that to a point, to oppose oneself, to battle against authorities in ordinary circumstances, is to battle against the ordinance of God, what God has arranged, to battle against his authoritative decrees. Clearly, we do not want to set ourselves in a position that incurs God's judgment upon us, which is part of what Paul is saying at the end of verse 2. So then how is the ruler's role defined? Well, as those who are not a terror to a good work, but to an evil one. Now, clearly, good and evil can be defined. And Paul is not talking about scenarios where good is called evil and evil good. Again, ordinary circumstances. Generally speaking, the Roman legal system advocated justice and toleration. And we even read of Paul making use of the legal system and receiving protection from it at certain points in the Acts of the Apostles. Government authorities are in place so that there may be order in society and not chaos. And Paul rightly teaches that Christians should be law-abiding citizens and in so doing need not fear the one in authority. You know, just by way of illustration, you know, if you're If you're going the speed limit, you don't need to worry about being pulled over for speeding by a policeman. If you excessively speed, then you rightly ought to worry, to fear, that you'll be pulled over. Those placed in authority over society are there for our good and bear the title of God's servant. He is God's deacon to you, to the good. And this theme of service in relation to leadership is one we've considered numerous times over the years, and of course is modeled in Jesus himself, as Mark's gospel clearly displays. Even I was interested to note recently in a commercial for Bill Lee for governor how he brought up the whole theme of service as the kind of the foundation of how he wants to lead as potential governor of Tennessee. Of course, it would be preferable if everyone placed in authority understood their position as a servant of God. What a remarkable thing that would be. But even those that don't still bear the title of servant of God, whether they're conscious of that or not. That should rightly inform our attitude toward such authority figures and the respect that is rightly due them. And it means that the church can hold those servants of God accountable, speaking the truth of the Scriptures into their lives. That's an aspect not to be missed either. Furthermore, as we've noted already, the authorities have been given the sword and not individuals. Again, vigilante justice is forbidden. But this also means the authorities have a responsibility to appropriately use the sword. And one implication even being capital punishment. The sword was used for beheading someone. John Calvin notes this: "The Lord has armed the magistrate with the sword. When he visits the guilty with death, he obeys God's command. Contend then do they with God, who think it is unlawful to shed the blood of wicked men." Or as John Murray observed, "And we also see how divergent from biblical teaching is the sentimentality that substitutes the interests of the offender for the satisfaction of justice as the basis of criminal retribution." In our society, there's a tendency to underplay or suppress this aspect of the magistrate's role, but to the detriment of society. So that's another level of application of the text. But Paul's argument is largely centered about how the church ought to conduct itself and why. The civil authority is an avenger, carrying out God's wrath on him who does evil. So clearly Christians are not to be breaking the law or promoting anarchy. And not only are we to act this way in order to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience, verse 5, which seems to reflect the idea that we also conduct ourselves in this way out of a sense of obligation to God. We live this way so that we don't come under God's wrath, but also because it's what God requires of us and is a way of adorning the gospel. As one writer observes, "No good will come to the cause of the gospel by followers of Jesus being regarded as crazy dissidents who can't cooperate with the most basic social mechanisms." When we as Christians believe, live, and speak as though civic authorities have been placed in their position, whether on the highest level as the President of the United States or the lowest level such as a district representative, and that those people are there because God has placed them there, then we are also testifying to the truth that God wants his world to be ordered and not chaotic. Even a bad ruler, even a tyrant, still bears an office given to them by God. And bad rulers, scripturally speaking, can be a sign of judgment on a people. Now, there's plenty of debate as to what makes a ruler good or bad, and even as the rhetoric surrounding Presidents Obama and Trump have indicated over the years. On any given day, there will be posts and articles indicating that President Trump is anything from the greatest president in recent memory, even better than Ronald Reagan, or the biggest idiot to ever take office and who has the potential to be the next Adolf Hitler. It was funny, Deborah and I were watching Brian Regan stand up, Nunchucks and Flamethrowers, and he started to bring up the whole, it was shortly after Trump had been elected, and he was bringing up the fact that he now, even when he's in a social setting, doesn't even bring up politics anymore because he's just scared to do so. We've gotten to that point as a society that a comedian won't even bring up the president. And of course, there are those who fall somewhere in between those two opposite poles. But given the political climate of our present day and how readily anyone and everyone is about giving their opinion, Christians would do well not to fall into this either-or trap when it comes to our civil authorities. That's just unwise. You know, think about it. When are things ever that simple? And how can the political realm simply be divided into whether one is left or right in their politics? You know, both sides claim Jesus and the gospel to varying degrees. And that fact alone should make us take pause and realize that life is far more complicated, that politics are far more interesting and complicated than that. I was recently talking to a longtime friend who is also a pastor, and in the course of our conversation, I made the remark that there are two jobs that everyone thinks they know how to do, either to be the president of the United States or to be a pastor, and maybe a head college football coach would be third. But there are people who, based on the limited information they have, you know, they're just completely convinced that they know better. You know, even this past week, President Trump announced his nomination for the Supreme Court and Brett Kavanaugh, and maybe you would have preferred he nominated someone else. And, you know, everybody weighed in, or some did, and had, again, their varying opinions of Trump himself. But, you know, it could be that the president has a bit more insight and understanding into the matter and reasons for his choice. Or even before that, and the talks with North Korea and the progress that was made, there was criticism of that. You know, whether or not all that was negotiated will come to fruition remains to be seen. But are you aware of the fact that President Trump's negotiations specifically included the matter of persecuted Christians in North Korea? One North Korean Christian reported that the plight of Christians is increasingly getting worse, but the summit has given him hope that Kim, the president of North Korea, will try to improve the human rights situation in the country because he wants to boost the economy. Things are so much more complicated. There's so many more factors involved than just as what is maybe the simple things that we sometimes grab from headlines or articles. Just as the Lord used a Nebuchadnezzar or a Cyrus for his purposes and in some respects for judgment, but it's also true he used them for blessing. Now, I suppose we're entitled to our opinions regarding the decisions that our civil authorities make. And they're certainly not above criticism, not at all. Paul didn't hesitate to take issue with various authorities and tell them where they were getting it wrong or acting illegally or unjustly. You know, Paul didn't hesitate to call them on it and tell them how they should be properly conducting themselves and insisting upon such things. But neither let us become so myopic about what is going on in civil government that we forget that civil authorities function as ministers of God. You know, the word that Paul uses in verse 6 is an interesting one. It's even related to the word from which we get the term liturgy. It's used in Romans 15:16 when Paul refers to himself as a minister of Christ. In Philippians 2:25, where Paul speaks of Epaphroditus as my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. In Hebrews 1:7, it's used in relation to angels. And in A2 of Jesus himself as the minister in the holy places. And while we typically think of a minister in an ecclesiastical setting, in Romans 13, Paul is teaching that God has ministers in the political, in the civic realm as well. And no doubt this supports Calvin's high view of civil office, as we noted at the outset this morning. And then Paul concludes in verse 7 that we pay what is owed, we pay our taxes, our tribute, our custom, our revenue, we show respect and honor for God's ministers in the civil realm. And again, this ties in with what Jesus teaches when he says that we render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That applies here. But Paul's point of civil authorities as servants, as ministers of God, also, somewhat subtly, perhaps, reminds us that they are indeed servants of God. They serve him, are under his authority, and are not to be treated as gods or to seek to play God. You know, Caesar shouldn't try to play God. Caesar shouldn't try to claim God's things, such as determining that life in the womb doesn't matter or the definition of marriage. Those are God's things. He's already defined them. And it's for Caesar to submit to that. And while we considered the issue of patriotism to a certain degree a number of weeks ago when studying 1 Peter 2 and how our true fatherland is heaven and our first level of patriotism belongs to Christ and his kingdom, I'd like us to consider how we can be good patriots of the United States and why we should want to be. And let me be clear, I'm not promoting, in the first place, nationalism, though patriotism can lead or turn into that. What's nationalism? Well, when one's allegiance to country comes before faith in Christ, when it comes before allegiance to the church. For Christians, that just can't be, and it's a serious mistake. You know, maybe you've heard of this kind of thing when the United States is referred to as a city on a hill, taking Jesus' words to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount completely out of context. The U.S. is not a city on a hill. The church is. Now, nor is the U.S. a chosen nation that serves a messianic or salvific purpose of some kind. Now, certainly God may use our country or its leaders throughout the world, but Jesus is the Messiah, and he works through his people, his church, for the redemption of the world. The church is the chosen race, the holy nation. See 1 Peter 2:9. Abraham Lincoln once remarked, "My dream is of a place and a time where America will once again be seen as the last best hope of earth." That's 100% wrong. America never was the hope of the earth, nor is it the last. So we resoundingly reject nationalism. And we also must reject statism, putting our trust in the state, treating the state as God, as our source for provision. Part of the reason for the trend towards statism that has taken place is because God has been removed from public life, from the public square. When a void is created, something comes in to fill that void, and in this case, it's the state. T.S. Eliot once remarked, "If you will not have God, and he is a jealous God, you should pay your respect to Hitler or Stalin." And the larger context of the argument that Eliot is making there is quite fascinating, but a bit too cumbersome for our purposes this morning. But the thrust of the point still hits home. You know, God made man religious, and he will worship someone or something, and some worship the state and follow its liturgies, its sermons, its ceremonies, press conferences, and speeches as though life depended upon it. But such a life is not a life for Christians, whose trust in the Lord. See, statism is a false religion. Now, I don't think there's anyone in this room this morning who is anywhere close to this. I suspect most would prefer less of the state and not more. But back to the original point. What does it mean for us to be patriots of the United States? Well, first and foremost, our patriotism for America should be expressed in thanksgiving to God, recognizing his sovereign purposes and providence, placing us in the country in which we live. And we must recognize the profound lack of gratitude that exists today for getting to live in the country where God has placed us. And surely there are plenty of people out there who express this, and around the time of the last election, a handful of celebrities threatened to move to Canada if Trump was elected. Well, you know, who really cares about them or what they think? See, my concern is for us, the church. And we need to check ourselves and see if our attitude toward our American citizenship is largely one of complaint and discontent. Patriotism, in whatever country a Christian lives, is a way of giving thanks for what you've been given, to recognize the particular time and place and the ties to people and place that you have, as you live where God has placed you, and consider what he's providentially given to you. This is part of your embodiment as a human being and a real-world application of your theology. And as a true patriot, grateful to be an American, you want your country to succeed and prosper. You want God's people to be able to flourish. And so you stand for the truth. And sometimes when you do that, it means standing against your country when it's wrong. You know, sometimes rendering to Caesar means rendering opposition. Sometimes you oppose Caesar for the good of Caesar, which of course reflects our first allegiances. The church disciples Caesar, just as Matthew 28 teaches. As one pastor put it, Caesar makes a good servant, but makes a bad God. By faith, we recognize these servants that God has appointed, and we hold them in proper esteem as such. And we pray for them, pay our taxes, and live as law-abiding citizens. And we can vote for those who we think reflect or hold to biblical principles for civil offices, or even pursue such positions ourselves, which is a noble thing to do. These are all perfectly proper applications of our patriotism for the United States. And by faith, we live as those who are truly free in Christ, believing that the hearts of kings are in the Lord's hands, and that He sets in place whom He will to be His ministers for the purposes of His people and kingdom upon the earth. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do pray that Your word would correct our mistaken thinking, that we would repent of wayward thinking before, and that we would be directed to greater faith in Christ our Savior and King, and to the life to which He has called us, and that life that is lived out in this country. And may we be faithful servants to You, and may we continue to pray and to work and to seek to honor and glorify You in all that we do, loving You and loving our neighbor. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.